Amen. Thank you to all who participated in the worship this morning and leading. One of the things I always like to say is that whether we have a choir up here or not, you are the choir. And even when the choir's up here, they are the worship leaders. You are the choir. And we have an audience of one, and that is our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So we're thankful that the Lord has given us such talent and such wonderful gifting, and Jonathan and Melissa and Merlin and Stefan. So thankful for each and every one who takes a part. Let's look to Matthew chapter 26 once again this morning. Matthew 26. And if you want to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 988. The Bible and the chair in front of you. I think I said pew again. I'm going to have to get out of the habit of that. 988 in the chair Bible, or in Matthew chapter 26. And this is a real popular story, one that is often brought up in discussions of worship. And of course, we're going to do that again this morning. But let's just read what Matthew tells us about this event in the life of Christ, beginning in verse 6. He says, "And now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold at a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you troubling this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. For in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. So truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her also.'" By the way, isn't it cool to see scripture fulfilled right before our eyes this morning? Amen? Isn't that kind of cool? You know, a few years ago, I don't know if you know this or not, but anytime you hear about a grand opening of a Goodwill, just one thing that you always want to go to those, because what they do, I found this out from Roxanne's working at Goodwill, is what they do is they call up all the stores in Arkansas and say, "Send us your best stuff." And they ship all their best stuff to this grand opening. And when the store opens, these stores are just filled with all the best finds you can find all over Arkansas. And so several years ago, Roxanne and I found out about a store that was opening in Blytheville. And we decided, we made the trip, and we went out to Blytheville to check it out. And sure enough, there's a lot of cool stuff, more stuff than you would normally find in any one particular Goodwill. But I ran across these like two or three tubs, like the plastic tubs like you get at Walmart. They're two or three tubs filled with baseball cards. And I mean, they were filled to the brim. And I was like, oh my goodness. And all they wanted was $100, or I think it was like $75 for like all three of them. And I was like, holy cow, I can make a lot of money here. And so we ended up, and I debated back and forth, can I really do it? Should I really do it? You know, whatever. And I finally decided, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And so I get all the tubs, and I go, and we buy them. And we come home, and I'm sitting here thinking that I'm going to find that $1 million card my kids' college is paid for, right? I found out a very important lesson that day and over the next few weeks. Those things are only worth what people are willing to pay for them. And come to find out that entire thing, if I had sold every single card individually, I would not have made the $75 back that I spent for it. And so it was a total waste of time, total waste of money. And that's how it goes with stuff like that. You know, there was a while back we found people gave donations to the youth to sell, and somebody gave some old comic books that were in mint condition, and we were like, oh, we can't sell that. We got to go on eBay and look for those. And it was the same thing. Nobody wanted anything for them. It's, you know, those things are only worth what people are willing to pay for them. And that's the way it is in a lot of things in life. And this morning, the question that we are confronted with is, what is the death of Christ worth to us? What are we willing to give in order to find Christ, in order to worship Christ? And just to give the kind of the context of what's going on here is that Jesus in verse 1 and 2, he has just predicted that he is about to die. And all through this section, Matthew is kind of preparing us for what is coming, that Christ is going to give his life for us. And so all of the things that we're talking about is really in preparation for that. And so in Matthew chapters 26, 1 and 2, Jesus is predicting his death. And then in verses 3 and 5, Matthew kind of prepares us by showing us the scheming of the leaders. And by putting those two together, he shows us that number one, that Christ, his death is a substitutionary death, that he died on behalf of us because he connects it directly with Passover. But then second of all, by putting it right next to that scheming, he shows us that Christ was in control of the whole thing, that he was sovereign over it all. And so there was nothing in here that took Jesus by surprise historically. I heard something really interesting this week. Has it ever occurred to you that God has never chewed his nails? You know how you chew your nails when you get nervous, you know, you're nervous about something, you chew your nails. God has never chewed his nails. So I thought that was kind of interesting. I don't know that God really has nails. In fact, I know he doesn't, but that's beyond the point. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. And that brings us to our text this morning. Is that what is our reaction to the coming death of Christ? How do we consider this? How do we put worth onto this? How do we put significance onto this? And so Christ is making his way to the cross, and he is at this town in Bethany, which we'll say more about that in a moment. But there's a couple of things about this text that I kind of want to just kind of let you know up front. Number one, two other gospels record this incident. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. Now, there is a very similar incident that happens in Luke, but it is not the same occasion. At that time, she anoints his feet and she washes his feet with her hair. Yes, the host name is Simon also, but that Simon is a Pharisee. And so he would not be a leper, or at least had been a leper at one point. And so lots of differences there. So there were two different anointings, probably more than that, but these are the two that we know about. But the one that happened in Mark 14 and the one that happens in John 12 are the same, and they kind of help us fill in some gaps a little bit. And so we will be doing that. And so Jesus is in Bethany. And the other thing I want to mention to you is that Matthew is not following a strict chronology here. John chapter 12 tells us that this event actually took place 6 days before the Passover. So it seems like during this Passover, Jesus was staying at this house in Bethany because that seems to be where he kind of goes back and forth every day. At least in Mark, and kind of comparing the accounts. And so John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, tells us that this happens during 6 days before the Passover takes place, right before the triumphal entry. And so Matthew, because this is important to his argument, he's not really concerned to tell us that this is what happened next, but he is concerned to help us explain and help us understand some of the significance of what is about to happen. And that's the way the Gospels are arranged. And so they're arranged topically. They're not necessarily arranged chronologically. And so this is in Bethany. Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem proper. And this is the house of Simon the leper. We don't know anything about him, except that at least at some point in his life, he must have had leprosy. Now, my guess is that he was probably healed by Jesus. There are some people who will say that Simon is actually Lazarus's dad. And the reason they say that is, again, comparing accounts. It doesn't actually say that Jesus is at Lazarus's house. It just says that Lazarus was there. And so it's really not important to the story other than serving as a witness. But in verse 7, as they are banqueting and as they are coming together, there is a woman who comes in. And even though Matthew and Mark keep her anonymous, John tells us that this is actually Mary, the sister of Martha, who is the brother of Lazarus. And so this is Lazarus's family. This is kind of a banquet. My guess is they're probably celebrating that Lazarus is alive again. That would be my guess. But regardless, this is happening in amongst that family. And they are at this banquet, and Mary comes in with this flask of very expensive perfume. And as you heard in the story, it's a fairly sizable flask. These kinds of flasks, we have some of these. They have a really, if you've ever seen I Dream of Jeannie, it has like a really fat bottom, and then it has a neck, a long neck going to the top, kind of like a giraffe, you know? And what she would have done was she would have come to where Christ was reclining at the table, and she would have broken the neck of the flask, and she would have poured it all over Jesus's head. Now, there's a lot of speculation why she did this. Some people say that it was because she loved Jesus. Well, I think that one's kind of obvious. Some people say that's because she had greater spiritual perception than the disciples did. That tends to be kind of a feminist argument, imagine that. But some people say that she had a greater spiritual perception, that Christ has announced that he is going to die. She understands that he's going to die, and that's why she is preparing him for the burial. That's what some say. Some even say that she recognized him as God before any of the others did. Guys, here's the bottom line. Matthew doesn't tell us. He doesn't say. Here's what we do know. What she's doing here is not really that uncommon. It's really not that unusual. When you had a banquet during this day and you had an esteemed guest, a guest of honor like this, like say a esteemed rabbi or something like that, when they were sitting at the table, one of the servants would come in and they would anoint him. They would pour oil, fragrance over his head as a way to show that you are our honored guest. I think we should start doing that again. When people come to church, we should just take some oil and pour it over their heads. What do you think? No, not really? Okay. Well, that's what they did back then. That's what they did back then. And it was also very common for them to do. In fact, in Jesus actually gets on to that Simon for not doing this, not even showing him a customary honor. And so what she's doing is that common, but as far as her motives or whatever, we don't really know why she's doing it. What we do know is what the disciples thought of it. And the disciples in verses 8 and 9, when they see it, they are indignant. And they say, "Why this waste?" By the way, that word waste is a very strong term. Very strong term. This is an accusation. Now, John tells us that he really focuses in on Judas. And Judas is the one who said this, but we also know what Judas's motives were, that he was actually stealing from the disciples, and he saw a big payday here. And so he really wasn't being sincere. But I don't think it's fair to say that the other disciples were not sincere here. I think they were very sincere. Why did you do this? Why did you waste this perfume? Don't you know that this could have been sold for a lot of money and this could have helped a lot of people? It is an accusation. In fact, Mark tells us that, you know, Matthew gives us the impression that they're just kind of saying it amongst themselves. Mark actually told us that they go and they actually scold the woman for doing this. That they actually pull her aside and they are getting on to her. How dare? Why would you do this? This is such a waste. And so everyone, it's kind of the first, it's really not the first, but it's kind of a church fight. You know, everybody has an idea of what, you know, don't you know this could have been sold for the poor? This could have been done. This could have met our goals. This could have helped our mission. And you just poured it out on Jesus. And so they got a little church fight happen here. And everyone was so sure that they knew what she should have done that nobody bothered to ask Jesus. Nobody bothered to ask him. So in all the commotion, Jesus stops everything and rises to her defense. Why are you causing trouble for this woman? Some of your translations say, why are you bothering this woman? That's not strong enough. Why are you causing trouble? Do you realize by her being scolded by the disciples, it's something of a dishonor in an honor-shame culture. And this would have brought shame to her by the disciples doing this. They were literally causing trouble for her, and Jesus puts a stop to it and says, why are you causing her trouble? You see, there are lots of good things that we can do. I mean, selling the perfume, giving it to the poor, sure, that's a good thing to do. Nobody's denying that. There's lots of good things that we can do, but here we see, what does Jesus find the most important thing to be? What does Jesus see as the priority? What is Jesus first and foremost concerned about? And what we find in this text is that Christ is first and foremost concerned about worship. First and foremost concerned about worship. And what he's teaching us in this text is that worship in and of itself, you know, one of the things I like to say is that worship is not a means to an end. It is the end in and of itself because Christ is worthy. And what we're finding here, we're seeing that defended in this text, that Christ is showing us that the worship of Christ is of infinite value. There's lots of good things we can do, but the worship of Christ is of infinite value. It is the first and best and most important thing that we do. And Christ, as he rises to her defense, he's going to explain this to us. He's going to give us three defenses that we see in the next few verses. So the worship of Christ is of infinite value because it is beautiful, because it is the priority, and because it testifies to the gospel. It is beautiful, it is the priority, and it testifies to the gospel. And so let's look at these three. Number one, beginning at the second part of verse 10, worship is of infinite value because it is beautiful in the eyes of Christ. Look what he says at the second part of verse 10. He says, why do you trouble this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Some of your translations say that she's done a good work, but we're not really talking about a moral good or bad here. We're not really saying that this is morally good or this is right or something like that. We're saying that she has done a beautiful act of devotion, that this is a beautiful act of love that she has given to Christ. And it wasn't, and like I said, it wasn't necessarily what she did that was out of the ordinary, because this was done a lot. What was out of the ordinary was the extravagance of it, the absolute extravagance of it. This was very expensive perfume. In fact, Mark and John tell us that this perfume is worth about 300 denarii, which, if you know denarius is a one day's wage of the average worker. So 300 days worth of wages is what this was worth. We think that it was an Indian spikenard, is what it's called. It comes from India. It's transported. It's in an alabaster flask, which even to this day, alabaster is still pretty expensive. It's almost a translucent rock, and it's real brittle, and so that's why it's so easy to break at the neck. And so it's a very expensive flask. and you consider that 300 denarii is about 2 months shy of a year's wage. So average yearly wage, probably about 40,000 maybe. So this is about a $30,000 bottle of perfume that she has broken and spilled out over Christ's head. Today, the most expensive brand of perfume is called number one Passant Guadant by Clive Christian. Gentlemen, this would make a wonderful Valentine's Day for your present for your wife. It'll only set you back $228,000. $228,000 for a bottle of perfume. Now, I don't even want to know what that smells like. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't even sample that. I'm like, nope, not touching that. Don't want anything to do with it. I don't want any temptation whatsoever to think that I might want that, right? But can you imagine if somebody, and I can't say this name twice, Passant Guadant or whatever it's called. Can you imagine if somebody took a bottle of this, brought it to church, and Jesus was sitting right here, and they opened this $250,000 perfume, and they poured out all of it over his head. What would you say? What would you say? I think that all of us can kind of understand where the disciples are coming from, can't we? I mean, can't we understand that this is extravagant? But Christ says that she has done a beautiful thing for me. I mean, how many poor in our, just think about our town. How many here are in need of help, and how much could $250,000 help them? Even $30,000, how much could it help them? It could help them a lot, right? And yet Christ says that this is a beautiful thing. Do not trouble her for what she has done. She has done a beautiful thing. For this woman, expressing her love for Christ was worth it. Was worth it. It's the meaning of worship that I've heard. You can call it worth-ship. In other words, we are declaring the worth of Christ, declaring the worth of God. It's finding our all and all in Him. That's what we sang about this morning. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. I actually know the guy who wrote that song. I had a class with him. His name is Jordan. And Jordan, you know, it took him 7 years to write that song. He got the verses, but he really couldn't figure out the chorus. And all he could come up with was, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. And his dad, Bob, who runs Sovereign Grace Worship, he finally told him one day, he said, Jordan, this is perfect. Oh, that we would all come to a point where we would say, all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. And so they published the song as was. That we would see and we would find our all in Christ. It means seeing Christ. This is the attitude of worship. It's seeing Christ for who He is. It's seeing Him for what He has done and who He is. It means to prize Him, to honor Him, to adore Him, to treasure Him, to cherish Him, to admire Him. We are satisfied with Him. We delight in Him, and we enjoy Him more than anything else in all creation, even $250,000 bottle of perfume. We enjoy Him more than anything and everything. Look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, a very famous passage. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? For the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage in order that I might gain Christ. Oh, that Christ would mean that much to us. Oh, that we would be that sold out to Christ. that he is everything to us. This is what it means to worship. It is both a lifestyle and an activity. It is an inner experience and an outward expression. We do not perform worship. Rather, worship is the reason why we do everything that we do. And everything that we do, if it is to have any eternal value, it flows out of our worship. Have you ever had an occasion where you just had a wonderful worship service and all you want to do is go out and just set the world on fire for Christ? You're just on fire inside. That's what worship is meant to do. It is meant to inspire us, to encourage us, to challenge us. Everything we do, if it's understood rightly, flows out of our worship of him. And that's the first defense that Christ gives, that this is beautiful. Do you understand that our worship is beautiful in the eyes of God? There's an old song, forget the name of the group, but God's most favorite song of all is the song of the redeemed. And I think that's scriptural. I think that is what God most loves to hear, is the worship of those who have been transformed by his grace to his glory. And so it is everything. Worship is of infinite value because it is beautiful in the eyes of Christ, but also because it is first in the priorities of Christ. Worship is first in the priorities of Christ. Look what he says here in verse 11. He says, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, I wanna stop here for a second because this can be misunderstood. This can be misunderstood. Is Jesus saying that we should not help the poor? No. And you only need to go up a paragraph to see that. Matthew 25. I was naked, you clothed me, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. No, helping the poor is something that is incumbent upon the church. Love for those who are less fortunate than us is a Christ-like and even salvation-affirming work that we do. It shows that we have the love of Christ. No, Christ is speaking directly to the complaint of the disciples in verse 9. He says, don't you know that this could have been sold and given to the poor? Jesus says, there's always more poor to give to. But you will not always have me with you. In other words, he is speaking directly to his death that is coming. He's preparing them for the upcoming death. But yes, it is true. Yes, this perfume could have been sold and used for a lot of good, no doubt about it. And the disciples, seeing all the living conditions around them, probably thought that this is most urgent. Don't you understand that you're wasting this money on frivolous use when there are poor out there who could be helped? I remember in Ryzen, we discovered that there was a group of people that started abusing our food pantry, like seriously abusing it. And so we shut it down for a little while in order to kind of reorient our policies and try to come up with some better ways to make sure it's actually available for those who need it. And I'll never forget the local commodities market called us at the beginning of the month, one month, and said, hey, I just wanted to know, are you guys back in business? And my pastor got a little mad about that. He said, we were never out of business. But it was obvious what that lady thought. She thought the whole purpose of the church, the whole reason it existed, was to help these people. And is there a case that, yes, we are to help those less fortunate than us? Of course there is. Of course there is. But beloved, understand something. That for Christ, the priority is different. The poor you will always have, but the urgent need of the hour is to worship Christ. It is always to worship him. Yes, there are plenty of opportunities to help the poor, but there is a greater urgency and there is a greater priority. And that priority is worship. And let me just warn you, the world does not agree with this. The world does not agree with this. They are in serious disagreement with Christ here. They view our priority of worship as merely a religious service, just another consumer offering. It's just a hobby. It's just something we do. But if you're really the church, you're going to be concerned about social justice. Or if you really want to be like Jesus, you're going to be concerned about this or that, or those who are less fortunate than you. But beloved, you need to understand that worship is not just the highest priority for the church. It is the highest priority for the world. God created the world to worship him. It is not an issue of whether or not you are called to worship him. It is an issue of whether or not you are obeying that call. And there is a lot of people out there this morning who are meant, or they are created to worship God, and they're not. And I love how John Piper puts it. He says that missions exist where worship does not. And the whole point of doing evangelism, the whole point of doing missions, is to create worshipers, people who are worshiping Christ. As God's redeemed people, we are living out what we are created to do. It is first and foremost the life of the church. It is what every human being, every animal, every tree, every flower, every star, and every atom in the universe was created to do. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And all the lilies of the field, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. They're all his, and they're all to his glory. And all of heaven is going to be filled with the worship of God. People ask, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, I mean, practically, I don't know. I kind of hope there's golf up there. I'm pretty sure there's cheesecake up there. Pretty sure. I think I can prove it because the Bible says there's no tears in heaven. Without cheesecake, I would cry. So that's Randyology. That's not theology, by the way. So if you quote me on that, I'll deny it. But I don't know the specifics or what we would do. I can't imagine that it would be much different than just living the life just like Adam and Eve were called to do. But I do know this. In everything we do, we will be worshiping Christ. We will be worshiping him. It is the first logical priority of the church. It's all intended to worship him. And beloved, it is the first practical priority. It is the first practical priority. It's absolutely vital that everything we do flows out of our worship to God. That is vital. Why do you say that? Well, think about this for a moment. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 9 says, "Do let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." I want you to think about this for a moment. In lieu of not growing weary, listen, you can give money to the poor, and those gifts can be misused. They can be abused. They can be used for sinful things. I remember Benton, Spring Creek Baptist Church, there was a gas station that was right down the road from us, and we had an agreement with them that they had gas vouchers that we could hand out, and people all the time were taking those vouchers and trying to buy other things with them other than gas, alcohol, cigarettes, that kind of stuff, all the time. Guys, our best efforts to help the poor can be abused, can be misused. That's not a reason to stop, but that is a reality. Our best efforts to assist others can fall on selfish souls. Our best counseling can fall on apathetic souls. Our best preaching and teaching can fall on deaf ears. And when all of our efforts are measured by the tangible results of it, beloved, that is a recipe. It can bring about discouragement. It can bring about disillusionment. It can cause us to wonder why we are doing it. But when all of those things, in keeping worship central, when we understand that we are doing these things out of our worship and out of the glory of Christ, those temptations start to fall away. And all of a sudden, it's not about the tangible results anymore. It's not about whether it's misused or abused. It's not about whether it's, you know, people hear or don't hear or act or don't act. It's about being faithful to the glory of God. So therefore, all of our best efforts will only be, and when we are encouraged not to grow weary, that only comes from us, from everything we do, flowing out of a heart of worship. I promise you, if you're focused on the results, you're going to get discouraged, or you're going to get prideful. But either way, it has that dangerous temptation. Keep a worship mindset. It's absolutely essential for our zeal for the ministry, and it is of infinite value because it is an infinite supply of grace and what we need to continue to doing ministry. You know, sometimes you just get tired. Sometimes it's just another thing to do. Sometimes it's like, oh my goodness, all I want to do is stay home and sleep. Sometimes you just get discouraged by the lack of results. Sometimes you just want to give up. In Isaiah chapter 49, I believe it is, Isaiah was there. He says, I said, all of my speaking was in vain. Everything I'm doing, I'm just spinning my wheels. But then he remembered that everything that I'm doing is for the Lord. My recompense is with him. It's absolutely essential. It's of infinite value because it's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord because it takes precedence in the eyes of Christ. And then finally, in verse 12, worship is of infinite value because it testifies to the gospel of Christ. Look at what he says here. He says, for in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Whatever her initial motives were, and we don't really know what they were, but whatever her initial motives, Christ puts a new significance on it, that she has done this to prepare for my upcoming death and my upcoming burial. There's some history here that kind of help you understand this. You see, Jews, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, even to this day, Jews do not embalm their dead. And so what they would do is they would wrap them up in grave clothes and grave cloths. They would wrap them up in linen, and they would put them into a tomb, a family tomb, and they'd wait about a year. And about that time, the body had decomposed, and someone from the family would come in. They would collect the bones, and they would put them in this little box. It's called an ossuary. By the way, we mentioned Caiaphas last week, the high priest. We actually have his bone box. So his ossuary, we have that. And so this was kind of the thing. But you know, with a decaying body, you know that there's a smell to that. And so when they're preparing the body, they would literally cover the body with perfume. And so not this perfume, but that would cost a fortune. But they would cover the body with all kinds of herbs and fragrances and spices and stuff like that to try to keep the body from smelling. And so what Christ says here is that he says that this anointing, that this thing that she has done, she is preparing my body metaphorically for death. She's testifying to the fact that I am going to die. But not only that, because of the worth, because of the expense, because of how much this perfume was, she's not only testifying to the fact that Christ is going to die, but she's testifying to how much his death is worth. It is of infinite value. It is of infinite significance. It is of infinite worth. It is infinitely sufficient for every sinner on the earth to come and claim Christ as their Savior. There is an endless supply of His grace and salvation that is available to all. And there is nothing there. If there were one other person who came to Christ in history, he would not need one more stripe on his back. He would not need one more thorn in his crown. Jesus' blood is of infinite worth, infinite value, and infinite sufficiency. And this worship of hers points to that this death of Christ is of amazing worth and significance. She's testifying to his death. She's testifying to what he is going to do. Beloved, all true worship leads us to Christ and his work for us. All true worship. You know, people do some pretty strange things today in the name of worship. YouTube is filled with videos of people who are rolling around on the floor, laughing uncontrollably, jerking around like they're having a seizure, barking, making animal noises, all in the name of worship. I don't know what you call that, but it's not worship. I don't know what you call that. It's at least, it may be worship, but it's not worshiping God. It's worshiping something else. In fact, Jesus in John 15, 26, he says that when the Helper comes, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. John 16, verse 14 says the same thing, that the Spirit will glorify me. He will take what's mine and declare it to you. Beloved, when you are Spirit-filled, you act like Jesus. You don't act like an animal. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you certainly don't act like a demon-possessed person. You act like Jesus. It is Christ that all Spirit-filled worship testifies to. And when true worship is happening, it is exalting Christ. Exalting Christ. And when you are led by the Spirit, you are doing things that Christ would do. Again, not an animal. You don't bark like a dog. You act like Christ. And in turn, when that happens, when you're acting like Christ, what happens? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, remember this? He says, let your light shine before others. What happens? So that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father. I guarantee you, people watching those YouTube videos are not giving glory to the Father. They're probably laughing at those people, at least I am. Except that it's so sad that that's what these people do in order to think. They're misled into thinking that this is what Spirit-led lives are. That a truly Spirit-led life is one that exalts Christ. Christ alone to the glory of the Father. Because it sees the infinite worth of his death. There's a very interesting side-by-side comparison here, in that this woman breaks out a bottle of equivalent $30,000 perfume and pours it over Christ's head. This is what his death is worth. You know what happens in the very next verses? Judas asks the priest, what will you give me to betray him? And they give him 30 pieces of silver. Beloved, what is Christ's death worth to you? Is it worth the infinite value of whatever you can give? Or is it worth a measly 3-month salary? Which is what 30 pieces of silver was. Judas traded his eternal soul for 30 pieces of silver. And yet this woman gave what was probably a family heirloom, but a $30,000 flask of perfume to anoint Jesus' head to say that you are worth it all. Which one are we this morning? Which one are we? Beloved, Jesus' death is of infinite value, infinite worth. And if you come to him this morning, you will find all the grace you need for all salvation, for all godliness, and all holiness. The gospel that saves your soul is able to sustain you for your life and for everything you need. And if there were even a chance, if there were even a chance that you would run out of grace and fall from salvation, that would mean that Christ would have to die all over again. And you can imagine that's not going to happen. His death is able to save sinners to the uttermost because he lives forever to intercede for us. He is our priest. He is our Savior. And he is everything. And so I pray this morning, we're going to get ready for our communion this morning. I pray that this morning, as we are once again reminded of his death, it will draw our hearts once again to worship him and him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these words. I know that I'm just reminded every week of my insufficiency, of how I stumble over words and I get things mixed up and all of that. But Father, your grace is sufficient even our weaknesses. Your power is made perfect. And I pray that your power would go out to your people this morning and that they would hear the word and they would respond in whatever way that they need to. Father, we give all of this to the glory of Christ, to the eternal glory of the Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.